reading is, and I don't know whether Josh wondered if the details are right, but the title I gave it was Saul, Simon, Samuel, and in brackets, times two. And you might be wondering what the times two is. Josh might be wondering, but I hope I'll make it clear in a moment. The first nine verses or so of Acts chapter 9, they're very, very well known. Acts 9 and verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, literally of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, or literally a sound, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There are 7 characters in the Bible. Don't worry, we're not going to look at 7. But 3 of them, their names begin with S. Saul, Simon and Samuel. But there are 7 characters in the Bible that the Lord didn't simply address by name. He addressed other people by name. For example, Elijah, what doest thou here? Elijah. But there are 7 characters in the Bible, 4 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New, where the Lord addressed them by name, but he repeated that name. As he did in this chapter, he said, Saul, Saul. At least I say there are 7, there are at least 7. If you find others, please let me know. But 3 of them happen to begin with S, Saul, Simon, and Samuel. And when the Lord repeated the name, it was to emphasize the importance, the urgency, or the necessity of what they were doing or what they needed to do. And I've got 3 points. Hopefully we'll get through them all. First of all, we see a divine confrontation. And then when we come to Simon, and some of you might anticipate where I'm leading, we see divine intercession. And in the case of Samuel, we see divine direction. If we begin with divine confrontation, because that's what it was. Saul, we know the background. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters, as he says later in Acts 26. I thought, verily, I ought to do, persecute, and do things against Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, when he lists his virtues that he had abandoned in Philippians and other places, he says, no one could have been more zealous after the traditions of my fathers. None could have been more zealous in obeying the law of Moses. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And here he says, here he's on the way to arrest the followers of the Lord Jesus. And as we see, might see in Acts 26, it's almost certain Paul was on the Sanhedrin, because he says there, when they were arrested and tried, in the King James Version it says, I gave my voice against them. If you use a different version, the word voice means a vote. Paul voted in every case that they should be put to death. Our brother Kevin from Bali, a few months ago, preached on the grace of God through the Apostle Paul, and he asked us to visualize what it would have been like had we been in those days a Jewish believer in Christ, seeing our loved ones or seeing our children, seeing our parents arrested and hauled off to prison, almost certainly to be sentenced to death. And Saul is on his way to Damascus, and we know the story well, how he, before he gets to the city, close to the city, verse 4 says, a bright light shone round about him, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul. God, the Lord Jesus, confronts Saul and challenges him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is astonished. He was persecuting Jesus, and not just any Jesus, because the name Yeshua, the Hebrew for Jesus, was a common name. He says to Herod Agrippa later, I thought I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting that the first and last occasions of that name in John's Gospel refer to the Lord's humiliation. You remember the story of Nathanael. Philip says to Nathanael in John chapter 1, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. And as soon as Nathanael hears the word Nazareth, what's his reply? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? And the last mention of Jesus of Nazareth in John's Gospel is the superscription that was put above the Lord's head on Calvary's cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Paul hated that title, Jesus of Nazareth, or in the Hebrew, Jesus the Nazarene. And as he sees the light that blinds him and strikes him to the ground, he says in verse 5, Who art thou, Lord? He does not know yet that it's Jesus of Nazareth, and he wonders, what is the Lord of glory doing? What does he mean when he says, why persecutest thou me? After all, remember, in Acts 23, Paul could say, I have lived before God in all conscience until this day. Paul, since his bar mitzvah, since he became a son of the law, had endeavored to keep the law of God, and as he says, later, he excelled in the tradition of the law above his fathers. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And in Philippians 2, he says, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless as he saw it. And what on earth does the Son of God mean? What on earth does the God of glory mean when he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so he asks the obvious question, Who art thou, Lord? And if we only had Acts chapter 9 as the sole record of Saul's conversion, you and I would say, what was the answer that came from heaven? What, he says, Who art thou, Lord? And it's not a catch question. I am, you can finish it off, Jesus whom thou persecutest. But remember, in Acts 9, in Acts 22, and in Acts 26, the three accounts that we have of Saul's conversion, none of them is complete in themselves. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 22. And did the Lord just stop at those words, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest? In Acts chapter 22, Paul, as he now is, has been arrested in Jerusalem. He has been suspected and accused falsely of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And he would have been put to death, stoned to death, but for the intervention of Roman soldiers. He addresses, if you like, informally, on the staircase of the Tower of Antonia, as many think, the audience of Jews and Roman soldiers. And he recounts his conversion. He defends himself. He speaks in the Hebrew or Aramaic tongue in Acts 22 and verse 2. And they're surprised, because coming from Tarsus, they assume that he would speak in Greek. And so they were more prepared to listen, because he spoke the language of the land of Israel in that day. And he recounts his background, how he had been zealous in towards God regarding the traditions of the law, how he persecuted the church. And then he comes on to his Damascus Road experience, and he recounts in verse 7 how he falls to the ground on seeing a great light from heaven, and he hears the voice of God, as he thinks, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But notice verse 8. Saul asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer gives two extra words to those that we find in Acts chapter 9. Not, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Not, "I am any Jesus." "I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest." The one, Paul would have been aware of that superscription above the cross, that the Jesus that was crucified was Jesus the prophet of Nazareth. And you find that emphasis throughout the book of Acts. When the man is healed at the beautiful gate, Peter says later, "Be it known unto you that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, this man doth walk." In fact, in the chapter before, he says, and we sing it, don't we, in the children's chorus, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There could be no doubt in Saul's mind. The Lord, when he confronted Saul, said, left no ambiguity at all. "I am not a different Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Isn't it interesting that, as far as I'm aware, the last geographical place that is mentioned by our Lord, that fell from our Lord's lips, is that despised town of Nazareth. It's almost as if the Lord is emphasizing to this proud, self-righteous Pharisee who looked at his life and thought he had a passport into heaven, that God does not choose the powerful, the strong, the rich, things of this world, but God chooses the despised things, the weak things, the poor things, things that are not, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the Lord confronted Saul. But if we turn to Acts chapter 26, we find that this time Saul, or Paul as he now is, he's speaking before Agrippa. He's not in Jerusalem, but he's been taken down to Caesarea. And Agrippa pays a visit to that city. And Saul recounts his conversion experience. But he also tells us in that chapter that the Lord said other things to him on that Damascus road, which we don't find in Acts 9, nor indeed in Acts 22. If we look at verse 13, he says to King Agrippa, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying," this is interesting, in the Hebrew tongue, not in Greek, but in the Hebrew tongue or Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up." You have that mentioned in Acts 9 and in Acts 22 as well as here. "And upon thy feet," and this is what you don't have in the other two chapters, the Lord confronts Saul and says, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee," and in one sense this is true of every child of God, "to make thee a minister," literally a servant, "and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." And then we have words which were specific, in one sense, to Paul, not to the 12 apostles, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That's the first thing, that those who hear the message that Paul preached of a crucified Saviour might turn from darkness to light. And secondly, they might turn from the power of Satan unto God. And what, in what way? And what is the blessing? That they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. What a wonderful work we have when we tell others about the Saviour. It's still the same work. We may not be called to do what Paul was called to do. But you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we often know that chapter because of certain verses at the beginning. It's an earthly house of our tabernacle that will dissolve. We have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul desires to be absent in one sense from the body, to be present with the Lord. We also know 2 Corinthians 5 because it contains that lovely verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But what are the verses that come before that? It says Paul speaks of his ministry as an apostle and of other believers. He says God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How does one become a new creature, have a new life in the Lord Jesus? It's because someone has spoken to them of a Saviour who died that they might be reconciled to God. That the enmity between them and God, and it existed once between me and God and you and God, might be put away, and God wishes to be reconciled. But he does not forgive on any terms. He forgives on the basis of faith in his Son. What kind of faith? Well, partly that's why I chose the hymn that we sang earlier. But 2 Corinthians 5 says, to wit, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How did he reconcile it? Not counting their trespasses to them. He counted our trespasses if we have believed in the Son of God. He put them on his Son's account. And because of that, we can become new creatures in Christ. And that's what Paul speaks of to King Agrippa. He says, God has given me the message that men may turn from darkness to him who is the light of the world. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 18. That they might be freed from the power of Satan and know what it is to have the power of God controlling their lives and enabling them to live a life that may please God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. But Paul also has the future in mind, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And if we go on, Paul hadn't finished. He was going to leave King Agrippa in no doubt, because he says in verse 22, having obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing to both small and great, kings, presidents, as well as the humblest beggar, need to have their sins forgiven. And no one was too great to come to the cross, no one was too small to be overlooked by God. Small and great may believe in the Lord Jesus. Was it the Countess of Huntingdon? She was very, very generous to John Wesley. And he preached in her lavish mansion. She would invite her rich and famous and high society friends to hear John Wesley. And Countess of Huntingdon said on one occasion, She said, God saved me because of the letter M. Now, you might be wondering, how can someone be saved through the letter M? And she explained, she says, Paul did not say in 1 Corinthians, not any wise, not any noble are called. She said, I thank God that he said, not many wise, not many noble are called. She said, I was saved by the grace of God through the letter M. Christ died for all. And Paul says, I testify to small and great. Verse 22, saying none other things than those that the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. At that point, of course, Festus said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he appeals to King Agrippa. He says, he confronts King Agrippa in the same way that the Lord had confronted Saul. Why persecutest thou me? And Saul couldn't answer that question when he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the glorified Son of God. And he confronts King Agrippa and he says, believest thou the prophets? And King Agrippa sat on the fence. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We do not know, but as far as we do know, the almost never became an actuality. As far as we know, King Agrippa never believed. And there's a hymn, isn't there, that says almost, but lost. Confrontation. And there may be those listening online, the Holy Spirit has confronted you on more than one occasion. Why don't you believe? Why don't you come? In the light of a Savior that Paul preached, how can you say, I will not come to the one who loved me enough to die for me? Let's pass from Saul to Simon. Divine confrontation. We have the second point, divine intercession. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the three characters whose names are repeated all figure in the writings of that third evangelist of Luke. And if we turn to Luke chapter 22, the scene is at the Last Supper. we look at verse 31, where the Lord says, Simon, Simon. Another name that he repeats, that he says twice, Luke 22 and verse 31. And very often, and I've done it, we read these verses, they're familiar, and sometimes the mind, I won't say it switches off, but it doesn't think, ponder the words as it should. At least sometimes that's my experience. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And here we have divine intercession. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fails not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, and I've been guilty of this. When I've explained it, I just said, well, the Lord said to Simon, that is Simon Peter, that Satan wanted him to sift him as wheat. But notice, and this distinction may not appear if you don't have a King James Bible. Whenever you have you in the King James Bible, it's always plural. Today, we use the word you, and it can refer to one person or more than one person. But did you notice you have the you and the thee in this verse? The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, in the King James Version. He did not say, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. He says, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that is all the apostles, that he might sift them all as wheat. He wasn't just after Peter. He was after the whole band of 12. We know, because the Lord and Peter may not have realized, but the Lord had already prayed that marvelous prayer in John 17. Those whom thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? Amongst others, that of Psalm 41. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Speaking, of course, of Judas. But Judas wasn't Satan's only target. Here the Lord says to Simon Peter, Satan has targeted all of the apostles. He wants to have you all that he might sift you and crush you and render you useless in the future. But then the Lord switches from you in verse 21 to thee in verse 22. But I have prayed for thee. Surely you say the Savior could have prayed for all of them? And in one sense, that's right, he already had. Coming back to John 17, he said, I pray for those whom thou hast given me. They've known that I came from God. Father, keep them through thy name. But in his prayer life, the Lord Jesus had prayed specifically for Peter, because Peter had qualities of leadership. He had shown those at times, for good or worse, during the Lord's 3.5 year ministry. It was Peter who said in Matthew 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When the Lord challenged them and said, Whom say ye that I am? Peter wasn't afraid to nail his colours to the mast. Sometimes Peter was the first to speak out of turn. You find that in Matthew's Gospel again. I think it's chapter 20. Doth your master pay tribute? And Peter unthinkingly says yes. And he puts the Lord Jesus in a bit of a dilemma. The Lord extracts Peter from that dilemma and says, go fishing. And in the first fish that you catch, there'll be a coin in it, which would be enough to pay the temple tax for both you and me. But Peter was a natural leader. And the Lord says, Satan wants you all, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, literally, when you've turned back again, strengthen your brethren. Very often Peter is criticized as being the one who denied the Lord Jesus, and he did. But the Lord prayed for him. The Lord looked upon him after he had made that denial. And Peter was the first apostle that the Lord appeared to. We're not told what happened in that encounter, but do you remember when the two disciples on the Emmaus Road got back to Jerusalem the same day to tell the apostles that Jesus was alive? The apostles had news for them. They said, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. The Lord appeared to Simon before that interview on the Lake of Tiberias, when the Lord said three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the Lord said, Peter, you're going to need my intercession. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And maybe without that intercession, Peter's faith would have failed. But not only would his faith have failed, that of the other apostles would have failed. And the Lord said, Peter, I pray to my Father that he will keep you from the evil one, that your faith will not fail. And when you are back on the right track, when your faith is restored, you encourage and you feed the faith of your brethren. We need not only the Lord Jesus as the Savior who died to save us from sins, but Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. I shouldn't really have quoted a verse halfway through. The full verse says he is able to save to the uttermost. Literally, he is able to keep to the very end of the road those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's a hymn, I think it's on the computer, certainly in Hymns of Faith. It was written by a remarkable lady, Ada R. Harbison. I've got two of her books on the miracles and the parables of the Bible. She had a tremendous knowledge of the Bible. Pastor has mentioned in connection with Daniel's prophecy, a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a number of books, including a book on Daniel. But a number of his books, he had Ada R. Ruth Harbison to proofread them for him because of her tremendous knowledge of the Bible. She never married, and no one is actually sure whether she is buried in York or Leicester. But one of the hymns that she wrote, the first line is remarkable. When I fear my faith would fail, Christ will hold me fast. Although she wrote a number of books and knew her Bible so well, she was subject throughout a lifetime to physical weakness and to repeated bouts of depression. So great that at sometimes, she wondered if she really was saved. But her faith never failed. And she wrote that hymn in the light of her experience, when I fear my faith would fail me, Christ would hold me fast. And I think one of the verses says, bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. And the Lord Jesus prays for each one of us as much as he prayed for Peter, because Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. We couldn't save ourselves, and left to ourselves, we can't keep ourselves. But there is one who does the keeping, there's one who does the watching, and there's one who does the praying for each one of us. It may be in the Old Testament, it may apply to be true of Israel, but it's also true of us. Is it Psalm 121, 122? I think it's 121. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. David could say, you know my tears, you watch my steps, and you will keep my feet from falling. And the Apostle Jude takes up those lovely words of David. And at the end of his epistle, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling, and who will present you faultless in his presence with exceeding joy, glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, one of many verses that emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory forevermore. Divine intercession. But lastly, divine direction. Geraint spoke on Samuel this morning. We're going to go back a few chapters before 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is the third of the three names that the Lord spoke to. And he uttered the name not once, but twice. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Again, the account is familiar to many of us. Samuel is growing. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3 refers to him as a child. It can mean anything up to the age of 12 or 13. We're not told how old he was. But notice in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That word precious there is misleading. To us it means something valuable, something treasured. The Hebrew word means rare. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for at least 200 years. In fact, you go back historically, you have Moses, and then the people of Israel in the land, and there are one or two prophets that are sent to rebuke Israel for their sin, but the last mention of a prophet before the days of Samuel is Judges chapter 6, in the account of Gideon. And for as far as we know, for at least 200 years, the voice of prophecy was silent. Why was it silent? Because Israel repeatedly worshipped idols. And sadly, it's the principle in Scripture that where people refuse to obey the light that God gives them, God will not give them any more light until they're obedient to the light that they have. And the word of God was rare. And Samuel ensures that the house of God is closed. The lamp of God, it says, went out in the temple. That was contrary to what God had commanded in the tabernacle. That lamp and the light on the altar was to be kept glowing and burning from morning, from evening until morning light. And Samuel retires for the night. And in verse 4 it says, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. But he does not realize that God, it's God who's speaking to Samuel. He thinks that the aged priest, his mentor, Eli, had called him, and so he immediately goes to Eli. But Eli says, I didn't call you, in verse 5. Lie down again. Samuel does so. And his name is called a second time in verse 6. And again, Samuel thinks it's Eli and says, here I am, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I call not, my son. Lie down again. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That is, he did not yet know the Lord speaking to him. Maybe he wasn't even aware that God had spoken. We don't know how well he was taught. But he is called, the Lord calls him a third time in verse 8. And it's only on the third occasion when he again goes to Eli that Eli realizes the Lord is calling the child. And Eli, the priest, says to Samuel, lie down, and if God calls thee again, in verse 9, thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called us at other times. But this time, in verse 10, you have Samuel's name mentioned twice. Samuel, Samuel, there's an urgency about it. There's an urgency when the Lord spoke to Peter. Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you. And I could have said, if we looked at Luke's gospel, it was after that. Peter said, Lord, I'm going to, I'll go to prison and die for you. He didn't need the Lord's prayers at that time. But later he realized that how necessary they were. And here you have the urgency in God's voice again. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel, in those memorable words, says, speak, in verse 10, for thy servant heareth. What a test was coming Samuel's way, because in verse 10 the Lord says, Samuel, I am going to do something which will cause the ears of everyone to tingle. In other words, they will tremble, they will be astounded at what I'm going to do. What was God going to do? He was going to remove his tabernacle. He was going to do away with the evil, corrupt priesthood. Eli himself was weak, but his two sons were corrupt. And verse 13, the Lord says that his sons have made themselves vile, and Eli did not restrain them. And it's too far gone, said the Lord. No sacrifice for sin can even cover or atone for their sin. And tell him, when I begin in verse 12 to judge his house, it's a sign that the end will come, and that the priesthood will be taken away from him. What a test for young Samuel. He must have loved Eli. Eli taught him, and there was much that was good about Eli, but he was weak when it came to his responsibility in disciplining his sons in a spiritual office. And maybe I would have done what Samuel did. He gets up in the morning, and he finds things to do in order to avoid come into contact with the old man. He doesn't want to hurt him. And we read in verse 15, he lay until morning light. In other words, he didn't get up as early as was his custom. And he went to open the doors of the house of the Lord. And no doubt he was looking for other things to do, because he had a message to give, which he knew might break the old man's heart. And Eli realizes that something is amiss. And he says in verse 17, because Eli knew that God hadn't spoken to anyone for 200 years. Now, if that were you or me, in normal circumstances, we'd want to tell people we've had an experience which no one has had for two centuries. But Samuel was dodging Eli, and Eli suspected there was something amiss. A young lad like that would have been only too keen to impart what God had told him. After all, it was a new, unique experience for that time. And Eli says in verse 17, "What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? Don't hide it from me." And he imposes an oath, an implied curse on Samuel. "God do so to thee and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto me." And Samuel, in verse 18, tells Eli every word that God has said, hides nothing from him. He passed the test, albeit with fear and trembling. And that's why in verse 19 it says, Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, what that means is, whatever God said to Samuel, Samuel imparted every word faithfully, whether it pleased or offended, whether it was a message of blessing or cursing. And the Lord vindicated Samuel as a young prophet, because everything that Samuel uttered, God fulfilled. The Lord Jesus, coming back to John 17, he had very little of this world's goods to give. He who was rich became poor. But in John 17, he says, "I have given them thy word." That's all that he could give them. That's all he needed to give them. And that's all we need to give to the sinner who needs to be saved, and to the saint in order to be encouraged. Divine direction. And Samuel was obedient. And after 200 years, notice what we read in verse 20. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. He was faithful. He wasn't in it for money. He wasn't in it for popularity. And the Lord, verse 21 says, appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself in Shiloh to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Divine confrontation. There was a time when the Lord confronted you and me, and we bowed the knee to the Savior. Divine intercession. We may not always be aware of it, but there's one at God's right hand who ever lives to plead for you and me. But what about divine direction? It's not for me to tell you what to do as a child of God. One is our Master, and all of us are brethren. Let us be faithful. We may not always please, as Pastor has said, but we have a word that is, John mentioned it a few Sundays ago, that it's a sweet smell of life to those who believe, and will bring the condemnation of death to those who do not believe. Like Aaron, when we've been looking at Korah, we have in one sense the privilege of standing between the living and the dead. We can't believe for them, but we can tell them of a Savior who died that they might not die, that they might believe in him and have eternal life. We'll end there. And if you want to know the other four characters whose names God said more than once, you can ask me downstairs or catch me before I go downstairs. We'll sing our last hymn. I'm not sure which one it is. This one, we have no doubts of singing, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" And I trust that by the grace of God, each one of us can say, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. Thank you, John. Ask our brother Alan Penrose if you close in prayer for us, please. Thank you, brother.
We are grounded in your love, as we just said, and we thank you for that.
Amen.
And Father, we thank you for the message tonight, that we have our inheritance in you because of what you did on the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
And we can never thank you enough for that. And oh Father, Thank you for that message tonight. Thank you for our brother. Thank you for giving him that message to give to us tonight. We pray that as we leave this place, it will take a place in our hearts, that we will share this with other friends we meet this week, that you are indeed our inheritance forever. So we pray now that as we leave this place, we leave here, but we don't leave you, because you will be with us. Bless us during this week, we pray, because we ask these things in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.